We turn in the Word of God to the Old Testament first, 2 Samuel chapter 12, and then the New Testament, Galatians chapter 5. And let's stand for the reading and hearing of the Word. As we consider in the preaching of the Word, the agency of other people in the Christian life. The agency of other people, how God uses other Christians in our life that we might follow after Him. We have an example from the Old Testament as Nathan is sent by the Lord to David to confront him in his sin. The context is David has fallen, he's committed adultery and murder, he's killed Uriah, he's taken Bathsheba. Here we pick up the narrative. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. When a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing. And because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. We turn now to Galatians chapter 5. We read through 5:16 to 6:1. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are a spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Looking at these simple words, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We should be thankful to God that we as Christians do not live alone. We live together as the body of Christ. We are to worship together. We are called to worship. We're called to worship this morning. We're called to gather and make a joyful shout to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. This call is to assemble. And that assembly should remind you every week that you're not alone as a believer. You're not alone. We're not only to worship together, we're to pray together. When Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, He gave us a prayer in which we pray, Our Father in heaven. And we are to pray with and for one another, not just alone. The Bible says that we're to enjoy each other's hospitality, that the things that God has given us are not just for us. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came upon the church, there was a great sharing of life together. And so our homes and our food and our drink, they're not our own. Yes, if you listen to the stewardship class a few weeks ago, they're given in trust to us. God is the ultimate owner, but it really is ownership, a particular stewardship of particular things given to particular people. But why? Not just for ourselves to selfishly hoard, but to share. We are to care for one another. We are to act like a family. We are to have a mutual interest in one another. If you just turn a few pages in your Bible to Philippians 2, Paul says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then this little pithy phrase, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Christianity knows nothing of the selfish, self-centered person. It knows a mutual interest in each other's joys and sorrows. As a matter of fact, the next verse in chapter 6 is, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. Our age, and much of evangelicalism now, seems to be focusing on outward expressions of this. Social, physical help. It's not wrong. We have deacons here. We have a ministry of mercy. And we are to care for each other. James says in James chapter 2 that if we are willing to ignore the physical needs of our brother or sister in need, that would show that our faith is not real. But if it's important for us to care for each other's physical needs, how much more would it be for spiritual good and health? How much more for things more ultimate? Here's a question for you. How interested are you really in the spiritual good of those who are seated around you? How interested are you in the inward state of the hearts of others around you? Are you happy with just a passing, cursory hello and goodbye? Or do you look at other people and do you think two things, or three things, if you're a Christian? This person is made in the image of God. This person was redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to face the judgment of God one day. Do I want them to make it and run well? Am I interested in their maximum spiritual good? Do I think and pray about them? Do I talk about spiritual things with other Christians? Life in the church involves your interest in the spiritual good of those around you. Life in the church involves your interest in the spiritual good of those around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the focus of this text here. And I want to give you a few headings that we'll look at. And the first one, it's going to be this, a very sad thing that happens in Christ Church. A very sad thing that not uncommonly happens in Christ Church. The second is going to be, is what are we to do when this kind of very sad thing happens? What is the duty that the church has when it sees this very sad thing? I'll define the sad thing in a moment. And then flowing out of the very sad thing and the duty are some implications for how the Church of Jesus Christ to live and walk before the face of God. First of all, the very sad thing. To use the language of the text, it's simply this. People get overtaken in trespasses. Christians can stumble and fall badly. We just read Nathan approaching David. And what David had done was unconscionably bad. It's evil. Outright evil. This can happen in the life of a Christian. Now, David's is notable and scandalous, but can happen in a lot of other small ways. Not perhaps known publicly, maybe just to a few close friends or family. But it can happen. People can get overtaken by trespasses. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. And this makes us think, if we're thinking about the book of Galatians, maybe about a few other texts. Because this book, in a sense, is about a church that's at the edge of getting overtaken by trespasses. Chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Christ who called you to a different gospel. Chapter 3 and verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? We know that from this book, the Galatians, the whole church was in danger of falling because they were going to redefine the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And Paul says, if you do this, we have nothing left. We have no gospel. We have no church. This book has a note of urgency in it already about falling away, turning away so soon. That's the wide-angle lens. Now, how about the immediate context? Paul has a pleading tone in chapter 5 and 6. He's moved from justification to sanctification to the Christian life, and he's also pleading with the Galatians again and again not to lose what they've been given, not to turn away. And how could they lose what they've been given? They could turn away into an unholy, rebellious life. They could live a sinful life while professing faith in Jesus Christ. So he's saying things like this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. He's worried about them. You ran well. You were running well. But who hindered you from obeying the truth? He warns them about conceit and envy and infighting, and sins like the list in verse 19 to 21, which is why we read that section, the works of the flesh. Don't do these things. You're wandering away from Jesus Christ. But he's also reminded them of the good way. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. Against such as there is no law. Those who are Christ, we saw last week, have crucified the flesh with its passion, desires. The good way to live, the way that brings glory to God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And with urgency, he's saying, don't let go of the truth as it is in Jesus, and don't live an ungodly life. Instead, with urgency, grab hold of the truth and live to God's glory. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, and now if you see somebody else who's stumbling and falling, what should you do? Continues the theme of urgency. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, the word overtaken means caught quickly, like a snare, like a trap. If you know what a snare is, you can have a wire snare, sometimes on a spring, and when it's touched, the spring snaps. It can even be tied to a tree, for example, that snaps up. That snare goes around the leg of the animal seeking to be trapped. In a moment, it's caught and dangling in the air, unable to recover itself. That's the sense. Somebody, Paul's saying, be careful that you, and watchful that if this happens, you have a duty. We'll get to that in a moment. This reminds us of Proverbs 29:6. If by transgression a man is snared. Sometimes someone in this situation is largely ignorant of their danger, unaware. Sometimes they're used to it. As a pastor, sometimes I talk to somebody and they've had a sin in their life, and it's a pretty serious sin. They've had it for maybe some years. And when I talk to a person caught in this situation, sometimes there's a sense of this sinfulness, but there's in another sense, there's not an adequate or proper sense of the danger. Used to it, caught up in it. So long a part of life that conscience is deadened. Or maybe ignorant. Maybe didn't know it was a sin. This idea of someone being caught up in a sin is at the heart of the text. In any trespass, now fills it out a little bit more. The Greek word here is what Paul uses for Adam's sin in Romans chapter 5. And then later in Romans chapter 5, the totality of human sinfulness, this is a strong word, rebellion against God, for which the sinner is culpable before a holy God. Sin, a fault, a sin against God. And the situation is someone in the body who is apparently unaware or unwilling to come to grips with how entrenched in sin they really are. They are caught up in a trespass. They are overtaken in a trespass against God. And this is the very sad thing. It's not uncommon for a professing Christian to get caught up in a sin, to wander away from the Lord Jesus Christ. People with great spiritual privileges, the Bible tells us that you can have extraordinary spiritual privileges and still wander into extraordinarily sinful actions. As a matter of fact, the Bible says more than that. It says you can have extraordinary, sinful, serious, and glorious spiritual privileges and wander all the way away from God. Think of Esau. Bowl of soup. Birthright. I don't need it. I don't need the Lord. I'd rather have what this world has to offer. Think about Judas. He heard Jesus preaching. He watched the miracles. He loved the money more than Christ. He lost his soul. Privileges, a wandering heart at the same time. It's a dangerous condition. To commit a fault is to sin against God, and to continue to do this is an offense to God, a spiritually dangerous condition. You probably know somebody who's done this. Maybe you know someone who's doing it right now. They've had privileges. Maybe they know the gospel. They know the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their life bears no marks of that. There's a wandering. And you don't even know. Sometimes you don't know. Are they just wandering from the Lord? Or did they never know Him? If you have a spiritually sensitive heart, you're concerned. The Bible teaches us that this is a reality. Jesus said in the parable of the sower, there's going to be different responses to the Word of God. In the parable of the prodigal son, they have the picture of someone who wanders away far from God. And in God's mercy, he comes back. The Apostle Paul, he teaches Timothy to be watchful about these things. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecy previously made concerning you, wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. He mentions then Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of their faith. They apostatized. They wandered away. They did not do the will of God. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, John says, there were some who were with us. They went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us originally. They wandered away. Wandering. It's the picture in mind here. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I want you to think of your own life. Because before you think of others, think of yourself. How many times have you said, I follow Christ, but you have been playing on the edge of a spiritual cliff? Playing with things that have a capacity to destroy you. It's a dangerous thing to do. The reason I want you to think about it is because this is going to come into be important when Paul says, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. If you know the nature of your own heart and how easy it is to wander and become cold, it will help you with the duty that's commanded here in the text. You've got to learn here that we are prone to and can get overtaken in trespasses. Learn the weakness and frailty of your own heart, and then pray this. Lord, I easily think I stand. Help me to take heed lest I fall. Luther, commenting on this text, said this, thinking on these things, I do daily pray to Christ that He will preserve and strengthen me in that faith and confession until the day of His coming in glory. Amen. Luther said every single day, Lord, preserve my faith. Help me follow after You. Here's the very sad thing. Prone to wander. Now, what if someone's wandering? The next thing that should happen after the sad thing. A duty is revealed. And who's it for? Brethren. First word of the text, brethren. It's actually for the whole church. Let's go to chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul, an apostle not from men or through man. And onward, and then verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. He uses the phrase brethren to describe all those who are gathered with him when he writes the letter to the Galatians. But then he goes on to describe the Galatians, verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. And so he's with brethren, the gathered church, and the Greek could mean brothers and sisters. And he is writing to the gathered church, brethren, the gathered church in Galatia. And so he's mindful that he's in the body when he writes, and he's writing to the gathered body in Galatia. And here, when he uses the term brethren, he's saying to the church, all of you, without exception here this morning, if you prize being an adopted son or daughter of God, listen. It's a duty for the whole church, brothers and sisters in Christ. And what is the duty? First of all, it's to be watchful. There's an implied watchfulness here. Do you remember when the Lord came to Cain asking about Abel? He had that comment, am I my brother's keeper? Why are you asking me? A Christian has a different impulse. A Christian is concerned about his brother or sister in Christ. A Christian loves anyone deeply for whom Christ died. A Christian has an interest in the spiritual good of other Christians. And that includes a watchfulness. It's not a nosiness. It's not a busybody gossiping. God forbid. Sometimes you find people who want to counsel everybody under the sun, and you know they walk up to you, and the first thing they say is, you know, I'm so-and-so, and have you read your Bible this morning? How many chapters? And it gets old in a hurry. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a genuine interest in those who God has placed around you for their spiritual good. And that when you see or recognize something dangerous, you reach out. You know, if you were sitting on your front porch and one of your neighbor's kids walked into the road, what kind of heart would you have if you just sat there? Callous. Christians, you want other Christians to make it to heaven. You're not callous. The text assumes a sort of mutual watchfulness, like a lifeguard at the beach. And there's a lot of different situations. If someone's lifeguarding at the beach, there's a lot of different situations. Sometimes people in the water, they cry out for help, and they're waving their arms, and you know they're in trouble. And they say, please help me. That's the easy one. Sometimes they don't realize people are that they're in trouble at all. I was just reading in Pensacola Beach this week. It was in the news a couple times. I don't know how many people have died. It was 7 or 11 people in just the last couple weeks. Relatives just was at the beach at Pawleys Island and was sucked out in a rip current. Sometimes you can see them being carried away. Laura Lee and I were at Hunting Island years ago, and I was in the lighthouse, and I could look down, and I saw someone getting swept out in a rip current, and thankfully they were, actually, Laura Lee was in the lighthouse with the kids, I was down on the beach. Thankfully someone made it out there to save them. There's a watchfulness here. If someone's in trouble, you're looking and you're concerned if you see it. Sometimes people don't want to admit they're in trouble. I think I've told this story before, but years ago when I was a bunch of friends, I was maybe 17 years old, we were on a camping trip in Northern Ontario, and I had hiked all day long, and I was dehydrated and tired, and I jumped in to swim across a lake because we didn't want to wait for the canoe to come back. And halfway across, I was getting very tired. The canoe came by, and they said, do you need any help? And I said, no. I made it to the other shore just with enough energy for my mouth to be out of the water, and I couldn't stand. And I often think the Lord spared my life. But I was too foolish to say, yes, I'm in trouble. Sometimes we're like that. No, I'm fine. No, we're not fine. And sometimes people are drowning, and it's urgent. Jude says something about this. He says that we're to notice differences in spiritual danger. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You see them getting consumed by a sin. And you have an interest. So far, the church then is watchful. It's interested in spiritual good and the glory of God. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "Rivers of water flow from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Do you have that kind of interest in God's glory and your neighbor's good? Now, what is your duty then to the wanderer? The church is to, here, activate a sort of spiritual search and rescue team. Brethren, if a man is overtaken any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Who are the spiritual people? They possess the Holy Spirit. That's the most obvious immediate context, right? And if you were to narrow things down, verse 16, those who are walking by the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, those who are not marked by verses 19 to 21, but are marked by the fruit of the Spirit, and who have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and are not, verse 26 of the immediate context, conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. These are mature Christians. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. They are seasoned soldiers with battlefield experience. And there are some categories that come to mind. People who should be like this. Elders in Christ Church should be like this. Parents should be like this for their children. But friends can be like this for their friends. Spiritual Christians. Mature Christians. You know, if there's one thing that I thought about when I was thinking about this text this week, is how often I see somebody who's in spiritual trouble find people to talk to that are in roughly the same spiritual trouble, which is usually not the best idea, because if they're in the same trouble as you, then they obviously don't know how to get out either, and now there's two of you. What other area of your life would you do this with? I've thought about this. I was thinking about how often people do this, but if you were trying to buy a violin and you were actually trying to make violins, rather, and you were thinking to yourself, it never works. Every time I tighten the strings, the thing breaks in two, and if it doesn't break in two, it sounds terrible. I must be doing something wrong. Well, you could either go to somebody who has the same problem and commiserate, or you could go to a master and find somebody who knew how to make the thing. The spiritual ones here have the duty to find the weak, but I'll remind you that if you're weak and stumbling, you should find somebody who, by God's grace, maybe is 10 or 20 or 30 years older than you, maybe he's walked with Christ for a long time. If your marriage is rough, find someone who has a happy marriage and ask them questions. If you're having trouble with your children, find somebody who's raised children and ask them questions. If you're struggling with a particular lust or desire that is controlling you, find somebody who's not doing those things. And if you are mature, you should be interested in helping the immature and the weak. Back to the search and rescue team, there's a duty to restore. The Greek word here means to perfect, to complete, or to restore, to make new again, to rebuild, to strengthen where weakness is evident. And the Apostle Paul gives a sense of this restoration ministry, that he encourages the church to think much on encouraging, building up, helping the weak and the sickly. It's an imperative. Restore such a one is a command. If you're spiritual, you are to be engaged in restoration. It's not an option. You are to be one who is ready to dive into the surf and to help the weak, to get their feet on solid ground. You are to be interested in the healing and restoration of other Christians, not gossiping about them or not tearing them down, but building them up. Calvin says, we intend to heal our brothers and sisters, to see them restored. We are to diagnose and then use the right spiritual medicine in order to see grace abound in the life of a brother or sister. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said the following, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." This is a common theme in Paul's writings, that the stronger, more mature Christian puts their arm around the shoulder of the weak. Romans 15, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." There's a watchfulness in order that we might see if somebody's stumbling, and then those who are spiritual have a willingness to engage for the purpose of restoration for the spiritual good of another. How do you do this? You start by praying. Pray with and for a stumbling believer. Pray, pray, pray. Pray to God. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. I would warn you about this. Some people, as I said earlier, the people who are interested in everybody else's problems and are running around looking for problems, be careful. None of us have the capacity to heal or fix another believer. It is the work of God. We use as instruments in God's hands. But we need to be humble. Pray. Second, bring the law to bear on their life situation. Here's what you're doing. Here's what the Word says. And you can do that plainly and even firmly, but graciously, gently, we'll see in a moment. And then you bring the gospel. You lift up Jesus Christ as the true object of faith and love, and you remind sinners that because He first loved us, we love Him. Give Him your life. Turn from that sin. It's simple. It's prayer. Point out what the Word says about this pattern of life. Lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in His forgiving mercy. And then don't let go. Continue on. The manner in which this duty is to be carried out is just as important. In a spirit of gentleness, this is the same gentleness that is part of the fruit of the Spirit in verse 23. Gentleness. That pleasant, mild, soothing, friendly, humble, self-controlled disposition. It's not tearing a strip off someone, but it is with spiritual maturity coming alongside in order to see the wandering sinner turn back to Jesus Christ and make it to the end. And if that disposition is not at the root of the action of restoration, there's a warning. Considering yourself lest you also be tempted. A warning is that a harsh and overbearing spirit in the work of correction is counterproductive to the other person and your own soul. Be careful lest you wander when you help somebody wander. Some implications for the church and the Christian. First, on true Christian friendship. Could you be a Christian friend with somebody with no spiritual conversation? You think that's possible? Think you could be a real true friend, a Christian friend, and never say the name of Jesus? Wouldn't that be odd? Perplexing. Suppose I was on the phone with one of my best friends, and that evening I was to have dinner with the governor. And I didn't say anything. Wouldn't that be strange? Wouldn't your friend say, "So what'd you do last night anyway?" "Well, I had dinner with the governor." "Why didn't you tell me that?" That seems strange not to share that thing. How about heaven? Christ. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's something in this text about Christian friendship, about an interest in each other's spiritual good, about rising above the common and the ordinary, and having conversations about the spiritual and the eternal. How about this? Could you watch a friend spiritually implode and do nothing? Don't you want to see them run the race all the way? Paul, when he thought about the Jews that didn't believe in Jesus, he said, "I wish that I myself could be accursed for the sake of my brethren." He was brokenhearted that they did not believe. I said earlier, if James is right about seeing your brother cold or hungry, how about spiritually cold and hungry? Are you going to do nothing? Talk about spiritual realities in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, there's this beautiful little passage. I often think about it. And it is a passage that says this, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." Those who are God-fearers, they talk to each other. "And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name." God listening. Hebrews chapter 3, there's a reminder for us to exhort one another. "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Encourage each other. There's a ministry of mutual exhortation. Follow Christ. He's worth everything. Check your message threads this afternoon. Look at your texts. Look at your social media. I want to ask you a question. How many times is the name of Christ mentioned? Spiritual things? How many texts can you send a month and say nothing of substance? How about Christ's kingdom, his holiness? What kind of friend are you? Let me challenge you, youth. You're growing up with technology. It's changed your world. It's changed the entire world. Try this. You're going to send one text a day to every Christian friend that has the name of Christ or something spiritual in it. And you're going to change the tone and tenor of your conversation. Lord willing, it's not evil. It's not going to be neutral. It's going to be good. Because you're interested in spiritual conversation. And this text at the root says that we are interested in each other's spiritual good. Second, how about when you're on the receiving end of this? You know, it's one thing to be caught in a sin. If you're anything like me, sometimes it's just as hard to be confronted on the sin. If there ever is a time when you feel the spirit and the flesh warring against each other, it's when someone says, "Peter, you're wrong." Wow, my mind has the capacity to generate a list of reasons why I'm not wrong and the other person should be quiet at a rate that if I could be that productive with other things, it'd be amazing. Maybe you felt the same thing. Accusation comes to your mind. You do the same thing. Worse, I've seen you do it. Shame. Refusal to cooperate. Hide, hide, hide. "No, I didn't do that. You don't have proof." Maybe that's true, but if you're lying, it's just shame. Anger. Explosive fury. "Get out of my life." Think about how you don't do this with other things. Suppose you're stuck on the side of the road. You've heard some strange noises coming from your car. Friend just happens to come by and walks around your car. You haven't even dared to get out. You're in a bad part of town and says, "Hey, you've got a flat tire." How many of you would argue? Are you saying my car is inferior to yours? I mean, you think I'm just foolish. This person's here to help. Imagine you're drowning in a rip current. Lifeguard swimming out to you. "No, no, no, thank you. I prefer to be out to sea on my own." Every one of these instances, you're reaching out to the helper. "Doctor, you have cancer," he says. And you say, "I think you're sicker than me." Now, let's go into that one for a minute. Maybe it's true. Maybe he has a worse cancer than you. But if you have cancer, you need help. The text implies a second duty, not only to reach out, but for you to be willing to receive correction. For people to speak into your life, and for you to begin by believing that they're speaking into your life because they want you to be more like Christ, not because they're busybodies. Receive correction with humility. Paul's desire was to see everyone he preached to. He wanted to present them to Christ. He wanted them to make it to the end. And your Christian friends, they're coming to you, they want the same. Listen, receive it with humility. I think especially of Paul's, or the writer of the Hebrews, rather, words in Hebrews 13, 17, obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Another lesson, what if you've been deeply wronged? Calvin, writing on this text, says, when we perceive a brother to have transgressed, let us consider that he has fallen into the snares of Satan. And let us be moved with compassion and quickly ready to express forgiveness. You're concerned not because you're better. You're concerned because you have compassion and you know your own heart and you know the mercy of God. What better way to use your life than promote the salvation of others and want their building up? In the 2016 World Triathlon, there's a famous moment, perhaps some of you have heard of it. There are two brothers, the Brownlee brothers, and one of them, Johnny, was about maybe 150 meters from the finish line, comes around a corner, and he's been pushing his body so hard in extreme heat, he starts to stumble. His brother is two places behind him, just a few meters back, and he's preparing to pass second place, and the brothers might finish 1-2. What happens is, his brother, really within view of the finish line, just starts wandering all over the pavement, and he's about to go down. His younger brother catches up to him, grabs him under the shoulder, and carries him to the finish line, and then stops and pushes him across ahead of himself, giving up first and second. There's a sense in which this text is telling you that is the spirit of the believer when you see somebody else faltering. Their interest. Consider not only your own interest, but also the interests of others. Have this mind which was in Christ Jesus. Finally, about Christ. Remember, this is the word of the Lord. And think bigger. How does Jesus Christ intend for you to make it to heaven? To continue to be sanctified, to stay on that narrow road that leads to life. What did he say? What man of you, having 100 sheep, leave the 99 in the wilderness, go after the one lost one until he finds it, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. He brings it home back. And Jesus is describing himself, the Good Shepherd. That's what he's like. He seeks and saves. This text tells us that sometimes he does that, like Nathan came to David through a human instrument who will call you as a servant of Christ to follow him again. Don't turn them away. Children, your parents. Congregation, your elders. This text teaches us that one of the ways that Christ the Good Shepherd by his rod and staff helps you is through the instrumentality of other people. He's the one who laid down his life for the sheep, bearing the cost of redemption. And he's the one who said, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." And here he reveals one of the ways he keeps you. Think much about him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask for grace. First, that we might not wander. But Lord, if we do, that we would have the humility to receive the correction of fellow believers. Lord, especially we think of the duty that you've given to those who are spiritual to care for the weak and watch for the wandering. Lord, we ask for that grace, that this work would be done in the spirit of gentleness, lest an overbearing spirit of harshness pervade your church and a new wandering and temptation come in. Lord, we think of your ways in history that you have always been pleased to use, prophets, priests, and kings to shepherd your people. Lord, apostles and pastors and elders, the new covenant. Lord, we pray that you would Help us to consider your word and to have a humble spirit of listening. Lord, we thank you that this is also the ministry of all believers to all believers. And we pray, make us faithful in it with the faithfulness and gentleness that shows forth the goodness of the Good Shepherd Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Go with God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.